We're in Leviticus this morning. In Leviticus. And I mean, we're in all of Leviticus this morning, so I usually give you verse references. And actually, we will be reading from chapter 20, verses 22 through 27. But the goal this morning is to introduce the book of Leviticus. And so, beyond the initial scripture reading, we will be taking a wide-angle lens view of Leviticus, or kind of a flying overhead and looking at the big themes and primary issues that will help us in the rest of our exploration of the book. So Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 27 is where I will read from in just a moment. Chapter 20, verses 22 through 27. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your counsel. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without a clear testimony to your grace in Christ. Indeed, you have given us a very direct and special revelation in your word that we might come to understand and to know you as far as it is capable for a man to know you. Lord, you have revealed how we are to think about this world, ourselves, sin, Lord, and our relationship with you in your word. And this morning, as we consider, Lord, the book of Leviticus, I pray that indeed you would help us to see how this fits into the overarching story of redemptive history, your purpose in this world to make for yourself a people that they might be yours and you might be their God, and that you might dwell among them in holiness, and that indeed they might be holy, even as you are holy. For you are the one who makes them holy. Father, visit us this morning with your grace. Open our eyes and our ears. Open our heart that we might receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 27. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you out to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. This choice of scripture was not random or arbitrary. And yet I am not going to go into great detail in any effort to exegete it or explain it. But actually just to present just a small bit of Leviticus that is a picture of why people come to this book with great apprehension. It's why when I told many of you and even people outside of Heritage of Grace that I was going to be teaching through Leviticus next, I got responses like, why? Right? Or really? Seriously? They really thought I was joking at first. Someone even asked me, someone very dear to me asked me this week, are you sure that's a good idea? I even heard, is that necessary? Is it necessary? I mean, isn't it pretty straightforward? Don't do this, don't do that. I mean, it's all right there. Does it need to be explained? And some have actually been excited. There's just a couple of you that have responded with great excitement. I'm actually confident that as we explore the book of Leviticus together, that we will catch a bigger vision of God's holiness. We will come to a deeper knowledge of sin and our desperate need to be ransomed and cleansed of that sin. That we will have a better understanding of the work of Christ and a greater appreciation for his atoning sacrifice, a greater commitment to our calling as the people of God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Today we will be introduced to this beautiful book, the book of Leviticus. We will consider some of its themes and some of the issues that make it challenging to understand. We will set the stage, and next week we will dive into Leviticus to see what the Lord has in store for us for the next number of months, however long it takes us. Are you as excited as I am? Because I am excited about this book. All right. On that, a quick side note. Every week, I am going to be spending numerous hours in the text of Leviticus. All right, I'm going to be digging it up, if you will, and seeing what the Lord has in store for us and what it says to the people of God this side of the cross, which will require us, of course, to understand what it said to the people of God that side of the cross. Right? I say all this to say that it would be of great benefit to all of you to be reading along in Leviticus with me. Right? So the challenge is, over the next however long it takes us to get through the first seven chapters, is to be reading the first seven chapters of Leviticus, okay, every week. That's one chapter a day. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are actually a literary unit. They focus on the sacrifices. And if we are reading them every week, you guys will come prepared each Sunday with a fuller understanding of what's actually there in the text. So as we are looking at it together, you'll have that backdrop. You already have those passages firmly fixed in your mind. Okay. So, an introduction to Leviticus. I want to start with some of the conceptions, which I've already touched on, some of the conceptions of the book of Leviticus, or even misconceptions, maybe, is better. The first is that it's a difficult book to understand. It's a difficult book to understand. Now, while this is true to some extent, I think we'll see as we get into it that if we learn how to interpret it, and if we come to understand the cultural historical context of the Israelites, that it's not as difficult and strange as it first appears when we come to it with just a cursory look or a superficial reading. Another conception, or really a misconception in this case, is that it's an irrelevant book. That it's an irrelevant book. I hope to show that this is just a straight-up misconception, that's really not the case, that we have much, much to gain from reading through and understanding the book of Leviticus. Another misconception is that it's severe or harsh, thinking specifically, and we'll touch on these a little bit later, but some of the penalties in Leviticus, even some of the rules, seems very severe and very harsh. Again, I hope to show as we read through Leviticus, and I'm even going to, again, touch on that this morning, that's really not the case. It's also conceived as a virtually unknown book. And this, unfortunately, is true. For the Christian, this is a book that we do not spend time in. This is a book that we do not consider much. We rarely explore it, and even less often really appreciate its content. Listen, what a shame. What a shame. This would not have been the case for Jesus himself, who would have loved the Pentateuch as a whole and would have been taught from the earliest of age the content of Leviticus. It would have been instruction for the people of God, Jesus being one of them. So, what is the truth about Leviticus? How are we to conceive of the book of Leviticus? I love Derek Tidball's comment at this point, and that is simply, he just says that Leviticus is good news. Leviticus is good news. that may sound strange for anyone who's read through the book of Leviticus to conceive of it as such. But indeed, I think we'll find that that's exactly what it was to the Israelites. It was good news. See, the immediate literary and historical context was one of which this Leviticus precedes Exodus, right, and comes before Numbers. But think of it historically. What had just happened in the life of the Israelites? They had just been redeemed out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, right? They had been brought into a special covenant relationship where the holy king of the universe was to be their God and they were to be his kingdom and their people. And specifically, they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were given instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a tent, a beautiful tent, a rather large tent, but a tent. A tabernacle where God would dwell in their midst, right? Now imagine you're an Israelite who has just been redeemed out of slavery, freed for a purpose to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to serve the only true and living God, and you are at the mount or at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you experience the descending of the Lord upon Mount Sinai in all his glory. And you are overwhelmed. The response is falling on your face. And you're told that this God is going to dwell in your midst on a regular basis. He's going to take up residence in your midst. There'd be some burning questions in your mind, would there not? Like, for instance, how is this holy God, the one whom we cannot even approach the foot of the mountain without being burned up, going to dwell right in the middle of the camp? Right? How is that going to work? How is this holy God going to dwell in the midst of his people? Furthermore, how are the Israelites going to be holy? God has called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How is that going to be so? How are they going to live in light of that calling, that charge? Well, see, Leviticus is good news precisely because it answers all of these questions. It answers all of these questions. Leviticus teaches the people about the sacrifices that address their sin and enable them to worship this God. Chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. Leviticus provides the framework for priests to instruct the people and to lead them in worship. Chapters 8 through 10. Leviticus reveals laws to deal with impurity, that they might be cleansed and be holy before the Lord. Chapters 11 through 15. It explains a yearly ceremony called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement that would occur once a year to purify all the sin. Right? To completely purify and cleanse all sin, every ounce from the tabernacle, from the midst of the people. Leviticus gives a whole series of laws that direct the people on how to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Chapters 17 through 27, the end of Leviticus. So see, to the Israelites, Leviticus was a blessing. It was a blessing. A book cherished by the covenant community because, as Tidball writes, it is good news for sinners who seek pardon, for priests who need empowering, for women who are vulnerable, for the unclean who covet cleansing, for the poor who yearn for freedom, for the marginalized who seek dignity, for animals that demand protection, for families that require strengthening, for communities that want fortifying, and for creation that stands in need of care. All of these issues and more are addressed in a positive way in the book of Leviticus. But what about us? What are we to make of Leviticus? If it makes sense in that historical cultural context that the Israelites would love Leviticus, cherish it, and see it as good news, what about us who are no longer under the law but under grace? Well, I can't do better, again, than the words of Tidball. Leviticus serves as a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece that would be unveiled in Christ. Leviticus serves as a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece that would be unveiled in Christ. Do you understand what Tidball is saying? What we find in Leviticus are types and shadows of which Christ is the reality. Jesus Christ is our perfect, once and for all, atoning sacrifice. Jesus not only makes a new and better covenant with God's people, but he fulfills the whole law for his people and sends his Spirit to write this law on their hearts, his law. So, as we go through the book of Leviticus, we will see that indeed it is good news. What about the author and date of this book? There's actually much, as you might imagine, scholarly debate on this issue. I will keep it brief. 56 times in the book of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord said to Moses." The Lord said to Moses. Moses was the source and author of most of the book. It was likely written between 1440 and 1260 B.C., depending on when you date the Exodus. And what about the style of language? Is there anything that will help us in our understanding of Leviticus from that? Well, most will note that it's kind of written like a legal document, right? Like a legal document. But it's not merely a legal document. We must remember that it's a legal document in a historical setting, part of a historical narrative. Part of a historical narrative. This is obvious, but it's also easy to miss. Almost every chapter begins with "the Lord spoke to Moses." It is a story about God dealing with his people and instructing them on how they are to live in his presence. This is a reminder that all these laws are set within a historical framework. Leviticus is the story of God giving his instruction to Israel after redeeming them from Egypt and before bringing them into the promised land to establish a theocratic nation, right? A nation that would be ruled directly by God. Though the actual quantity of narrative in Leviticus is minimal, it is important to keep the historical context in mind, that this is delivered to the people of Israel, right, at the foot of Mount Sinai, right before they take off and begin their march towards the promised land. Two other characteristics are worth noting and are quite interesting when you think about it, and that is the absence of imperatives. Everyone understands what an imperative is, right? A command. There's an absence of imperatives in the book of Leviticus, which is fascinating when you think it's a book of law. You would expect many commands or imperatives, but in reality, most of the Old Testament books have 3 to 4 times as many imperatives as the book of Leviticus. In fact, the Psalms have 10 times as many imperatives. The Psalms have 10 times as many imperatives as the book of Leviticus. Furthermore, there are actually very few statements of fact. Very few statements of fact. Both of these points lead Tidball to write, "So, if commands and facts are relatively few, how does Leviticus address its reader?" Well, the answer is, it encourages them to use their imagination and conceive of an ideal society, where, because it is ideal, certain things are done and certain things are not done. The tone is much more one of course you will not steal, than thou shalt not steal. The whole cast of the book is much less restrictive and much more uplifting and inspiring than its popular image suggests. All right. There are several special issues that we need to deal with in the book of Leviticus that will go a long way to helping us in our interpretation of Leviticus as we read through it. All right, so pay close attention to these special issues, because they will become, or have been in the past, stumbling blocks for people as they encounter certain things in Leviticus. And I'm hoping that that will not be the case after we look at them this morning. The first is accommodation, the idea of accommodation. The Lord communicates his values to us in a way that we can understand. He did so back then. He has always done so. He continues to do so today. The Lord communicates His values to us in a way that we can understand, namely, right, by using the cultural realities that exist in our societies. He uses the cultural realities that exist in our societies. So, many of Israel's laws will appear strange to us because the Lord was speaking to a people who lived in a very different culture, right? He was speaking to people who lived in a very different culture, and He was accommodating that communication to their context. The Lord addresses practices that were part of Israel's culture, but they are very foreign to our own historical cultural context. So practices, He commands and addresses practices that are very foreign to our own cultural setting. For example, priests were forbidden from mourning, that is, from crying or being upset. They were forbidden from mourning and instructed not to shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards. That most likely sounds very strange to us. Why would we not be able to shave? Why would we not be able to cry or to mourn if something upset us? Well, when you understand it in their historical cultural context, you understand that at this point in Israelite history, these practices were connected with pagan rites. Now, when we understand that, all of a sudden, it's not so strange anymore. It's not that hard to understand. For us, shaving holds no such connection or significance. Likewise, the Lord also makes use of cultural concepts. So not just practices, but also cultural concepts that were part of Israel's culture. For example, ritual states, being holy, right? Or being unclean, being clean and unclean, being pure and impure, being holy or profane. These are ritual states which the Israelites already understood from their surrounding context, from their historical cultural context. To us, these things are foreign. But these ideas were everyday language for the Israelites, so the Lord uses them. When we understand them in their historical cultural context, they will mean much to us as well. Another issue that has to be addressed is which laws apply today? Which laws apply today? To answer this question, we must recognize that laws are expressions of the values of the lawgiver, right? All right, so in the past, it's been common to take the law presented in the Old Testament and to divide it in between the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil, and to say, well, the ceremonial has become obsolete because of the work of Christ. The civil no longer applies because we no longer live in a theocratic nation. And the moral still applies because they're universal moral laws. Well, when you look at the law of the Old Testament, it's just not that clean cut and easy to do, nor is it necessarily the best approach, nor is it the right way to handle the law. Again, we must recognize that the laws are expressions of the values of the lawgiver. They're expressions of the values of the lawgiver. Listen, in the same way that most societies value life, right? Most societies value life. So there are laws, clear laws, against murder. In the same way that most societies value personal property. Most societies value personal property. So there's clear laws against stealing. The laws reflect the values of the society. If a society values life or stealing, then the society makes laws against, values life and personal property. The society creates laws against murder and stealing. It reflects the values of the lawgiver. Likewise, the laws that the Lord gives in Leviticus are an expression of His values. The reason He commands the Israelites not to collect every last bit of the harvest, for instance, is because He values generosity towards the poor. Right? He values generosity towards the poor. Furthermore, these values flow from the Lord's character, and we know that the Lord's character is perfect and constant. Right? So if these values flow from the Lord's character, and we know that the Lord's character is perfect and constant, we also know that these values do not change any more than the Lord's character changes. So there is much for us to learn from these laws in Leviticus. But there are three facts that must guide our thinking on this. Okay? There's much to learn, but there are three things that must guide us in how we come to apply these things that we learn in Leviticus. The first is the laws of Leviticus belong to the Sinai covenant. Okay? They belong to the Sinai covenant, which is no longer in force. We need to recognize that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant, and we are no longer under the covenant with Moses. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Secondly, the laws in Leviticus are an expression of the Lord's values in a specific historical context. I've already beat that drum, right? Thirdly, because all of these are based on the Lord's unchanging values, all of them have something to teach us. All of them have something to teach us. Have something to teach us about the sort of values we are to have if we are to reflect the character of God. So which laws apply today? Which laws apply today? Those that are repeated directly in the New Testament apply directly. Those that are repeated in the New Testament, we are to obey the direct command of the Lord issued in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. The ones that are not repeated, are not to be obeyed directly, but we are to discern what were the values that undergird, right, those laws that are reflected in those laws, and we are to apply those values in our ethic. What about penalties found in Leviticus? What about penalties found in Leviticus? And what do I mean by that? I mean that, as I've already touched on, some consider this book very harsh and severe. And this is a large part of why they do so. Because there are penalties in the book of Leviticus that, from our historical cultural perspective, seem harsh, maybe even unjust at times. We must acknowledge our own historical cultural prejudices, first and foremost, when we come to these. We are creatures of our own historical cultural context, and we judge the rightness and the morality of those penalties from that perspective. Secondly, we have to understand well the Israelite historical cultural context. You see that theme? Again and again and again, how important it's going to be to understand their historical cultural context. Well, let me help us in regards to the penalties right now. And that is that we must understand that the harshest penalties, those which bother us the most, that all often involve stoning someone to death or cutting someone off from the community, that is excommunicating them. These harshest penalties were associated with acts of treason against the king. You see, that was the paradigm. It wasn't simply sin against the God out there. It was an act of treason against the king in your midst. Okay? For example, idolatry and blasphemy. It's really no different than an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. And you have a subject, right, who has sworn allegiance to one king, but has started actually serving another king. And has conspired against the king who he swore an allegiance to. In almost any earthly kingdom, the consequence or penalty for that would be death. Treason almost always results in death. But it's not only the fact that the paradigm was, or the idea was, that God is the king who dwells in our midst, and to transgress his law is an act of treason. It is also that the Israelites recognize far better than we, I'm afraid, that they were completely dependent on the Lord. Do you hear me? They were completely dependent on the Lord. The Israelites depended on their covenant relationship with the Lord, their king, and transgressing the king's law fractured that relationship. Transgressing the law was breaking covenant with God. Israel's very identity was wrapped up in their relationship with God. They did not truncate or compartmentalize their lives into, here's my life with God and here's the rest of my life. They were either with God or they were cut off. And to be cut off from God was to be cut off from life. They got that. Right? That's why Moses cries out to the Lord, right? Lord, if you, after the Lord threatens to send them ahead into the promised land, so you'll still receive everything that the Lord has given you, but I will not go with you. Moses says, no, please, if you do not go with us, don't send us away. Better to stay in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai than to live in the promised land without the Lord. They got that. And transgressing the law was breaking covenant with God. It's a serious offense with serious consequences. And remember, this did not just happen at the individual level. There was repercussions for the sin of the people that would impact the entire community. It's no different for us. There's also the reality that sin corrupts and spreads. To allow major transgressions of the king's law was to invite greater and more widespread rebellion. These are some of the reasons, just some of the reasons, why those penalties were as harsh as they were. But listen, I can't mention this without also mentioning the fact that the Lord has given us a similar command in that we are to practice church discipline, right? For similar reasons. So when you think about the historical cultural context of the Israelites and what how they envisioned their relationship with God and why they were to practice the discipline that the Lord had given them, right? Those same principles apply to us. Certainly we are not commanded to, nor should we, take anyone outside and stone them, right? And yet we are told that if someone in our midst exercises treason against the Lord continuously and unrepentantly, that they are to be cut off from the covenant community. And we ignore that to our peril. We're going to explore that in much greater depth as we move through Leviticus, but again, I had to mention it here. So, another issue that must be addressed is ritual. How are we to understand them? I've already mentioned that this is kind of a foreign concept for our culture. We are not a very ritualistic people. We have plenty of rituals. We do. We just don't recognize them as such, not nearly as elaborate, but we have plenty of rituals. Scholar says that most broadly speaking, a ritual identifies a person, a time, or an event as being unique in some way. So it sets apart a person, a specific time, or an event as unique in some way. So for instance, a birthday, right? It sets apart a person as being a year older. It's a ritual that identifies a person as being a year older. Wearing black can identify a time of mourning. It identifies a specific time that's appropriate to mourn. A graduation ceremony identifies that students have finished a course of study, an event, right? They have finished a course of study, so we go through the ceremony of a graduation. And usually the more important the person, time, or thing, the more elaborate the ritual. For instance, beginning a courtship might involve buying some flowers, right? Or preparing a meal, or at least participating in a meal. Right? But a wedding ceremony, now that's a whole lot of flowers. That's a whole lot of meal, right? That's special clothes. The more important the event, the more elaborate the ritual. The point is that while we may find all the details of the rituals in Leviticus boring and unimportant, they're actually often clues that we are reading something of great significance. So when reading the rituals prescribed in Leviticus, we must work to understand what purpose lies behind them. Sacrifice and atonement for sin is another issue that we will have to address as we move through the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus makes clear, right, that these sacrificial the sacrificial atonement, the sacrifices of animals, leads to the sinner being forgiven. Chapter 4, verse 20, verse 26, chapter 5, verse 10, so on, so forth. Again and again, these animal sacrifices actually result in the person being forgiven of their sin. However, the writer of the book of Hebrews states it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Does it or doesn't it? Does it cleanse or does it not? It appears to cleanse in the Old Testament, yet we know clearly that the blood of an animal cannot actually ransom a person from their sin. Sklar responds in this way. Atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament may be compared to writing a check. Okay? It can be compared to writing a check. The purpose of the check was to cover the debt of sin. That was the purpose of the debt. So the one offering a sacrifice, when he offers the animal, he is writing a check to God to pay his debt of sin. The Lord, in his grace, received the check and declared the debt paid, graciously assuring forgiveness to the offerer. But he did not cash it. Okay? Catch that. He receives it graciously. He receives it and declares the debt paid, but he does not cash the check. For if he had done so, in the grand scheme of things, right, it would have bounced. In the grand scheme of things, it is not possible for the lifeblood of an animal to fully ransom the lifeblood of a human. So, why did the Lord receive it as payment at any time? Why did he ever receive it as a payment? Listen. Because he knew that there would one day be money in the account to cover the debt. Okay? Because he knew that one day there would be money in the account to cover the debt. He receives the check. He doesn't cash it because it would have bounced. Again, just an analogy. But he receives the check because he knows that one day in the future the check or the account is going to be full. Namely, when Jesus gave his lifeblood as the perfect and final ransom for the lifeblood of sinners. Stated differently, the atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament were pointers, right, to a much greater atoning sacrifice to come, one that would be enough to cover the debt fully and finally. We must not, or what must not be missed, is that it is the one who has been sinned against, ultimately, right? It is the one who has been sinned against, right, that covers the debt for the sinner. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right. The theology of Leviticus. The theology of Leviticus. And we're almost there. The primary theme of Leviticus is the holy king instructing his holy people so that he might dwell among them. That's the picture I already mentioned at the beginning. But That is the primary theme or the theology behind Leviticus. In a word, it's really about holiness. It's a book about holiness. It's about a holy God, right? It's about a holy God who has called out and separated a people, sanctified a people, made a people holy so that they might be holy, and instructing them on how to be holy and promising them that he will make them holy. That's the book of Leviticus. God is holy and his people must be holy, for he has and will make them holy. Now, let's make sure we understand holy. If the book of Leviticus is about holiness, we would do well to understand what does that mean. To be holy is simply to be set apart. It's to be set apart in some way. Listen, people and things are made holy by others. Right? People and things are made holy by others. That is, they are set apart as distinct. But the Lord is holy in his nature. His holiness is not dependent. Our holiness is. We are set apart by the Lord for the Lord. The Lord's holiness does not depend on anyone else. His holiness is completely independent. The Lord is holy by virtue of who he is. Tidball explains the three different aspects of holiness intertwined in the book of Leviticus. And that these three ideas come in the form of a statement, a command, and a promise. A statement, a command, and a promise. First, Leviticus makes the statement loud and clear, God is holy. God is holy. God's revelation of himself in the words, I am holy, is the fundamental premise on which Leviticus is built. And we see it repeated time and time again in Leviticus. I am holy. In Leviticus, God is especially revealed as holy in power and moral purity. Second, Leviticus issues a command. It not only makes the statement that God is holy, but it also issues a command for God's people to be holy. Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy, he says in chapter 19, verse 2, and in many other places. And the holiness that is commanded, don't miss this. I love this about the book of Leviticus. And again, we're going to see it time and time again. This holiness is comprehensive. This holiness is comprehensive. I mean, while we may get into some of the book of Leviticus and some of these details may seem so mundane to us, right? The point that the Lord is making is there is no aspect of an Israelite's life that was not set apart unto the Lord, that was not to reflect the holiness of God. This holiness was comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Third, Leviticus makes a promise, both explicitly and implicitly, that the Lord will make his people holy. The Lord says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. That is who I am. The goal of holiness is not to be reached unaided. It always and only happens by the grace of God. Tidball concludes, holiness then is a statement about God, a command to his people, and a promise concerning his spirit. The summons of Leviticus leaps across the yawning cultural divide and the intervening centuries to call us once again to holy living. He's talking about us. Listen. The summons of Leviticus leaps across the yawning cultural divide and the intervening centuries to call us, Christians, us, once again to holy living. Christian believers, no less than Israel, are called to be holy and to pursue holiness in every dimension of their lives. Like Israel, we too have been set free by Christ, but not so that we might continue to live in sin or with indifference to God. Rather, we have been set free to be holy. I'm going to conclude with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and a few comments on that. As we've considered the book of Leviticus, return now to the passage I read right before we took the Lord's Supper, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For with the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This passage can't be fully understood without Leviticus. I don't know how many times you've read it, but if you've never really understood Leviticus, you've never really understood what's being said in this passage. And Leviticus can't be fully appreciated without this passage. Leviticus introduces a type, really the type of Christ and his work. In Leviticus, we will meet the office of high priest. We will see the tent and the holy places where God's special presence dwelled. We learn about the need for and means of atoning for the sins of God's people by the sacrifices of animals. And through all these people, places, and events, we will come to see Jesus is the archetype to which they all pointed. Jesus is the true and better high priest who was able to enter into the holy places on our behalf without fear of penalties because he was holy and free from sin. Jesus is the true and better tabernacle. He not only entered the holy place, he was the holy place. As John explains in his gospel, through Jesus, God tabernacled among us. Jesus was the tent. He was the tabernacle, the place where the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. No longer was God in the Holy of Holies, but in Christ, God was once again walking among mankind. Jesus was the true and better sacrifice. He didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, which could never really ransom us from sin anyway. No, he offered his own lifeblood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He was the perfect sacrifice that he offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins. So as the writer of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will become our mantra as we read through the book of Leviticus? How much more? If Leviticus was good news to the ancient Israelites, how much more should we learn to delight in this book that is a preliminary sketch of the masterpiece that is unveiled in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much more should we desire to put away our dead works to serve the living God? How much more should we believe that he is making us holy? And how much more should we obey the Lord's command to be holy? How much more should we worship our covenant King, exalt the Holy Lamb of God, bask in the riches of his grace, and trust in his irrevocable promises? How much more? Gracious Father, Lord, that is my prayer that I offer to you in great expectation that indeed we would come to understand more fully the how much more of Christ as we consider the book of Leviticus, as we explore the book of Leviticus, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious in giving us eyes to see truly how holy you are, Lord. That we might learn to revere you, to worship you, to stand in awe of the only true and living God. Pray that we would come to better understand, Lord, our own sin, the depth of it, the atrociousness of it, the consequence of it, Lord. That we might come to understand what it really is to transgress your law, to be covenant breakers, and to risk being cut off. Father, that we might come to, maybe even for the first time, really appreciate Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That we might come to understand the glory of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that ransoms us from our sin and cleanses us, purifies us, Lord, of that sin. Lord, please teach our hearts to say how much more in Christ. How much more. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.